Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 11, which is a bit extended, but that's really what this section is. And for those of you that are just joining us or haven't been here for a long time, we've been working our way through the book of Colossians verse by verse. We've taken a break every now and then, but we're back in Colossians, and as far as I can see it, maybe one or two services in the future, we're going to finish the book of Colossians, maybe by the summer, Lord willing. Lord willing. That's a great way to say it, isn't it? Just to make sure you're underneath that umbrella of James chapter 3, right? Lord willing. Beginning in verse 1, it says this, "If then," let me turn the timer on first. I want to make sure that you guys are in time for the Super Bowl. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So we move to some vices that the Apostle Paul is challenging us with. And I confess to you, I'm a little nervous because this is going to hurt. But it's important that we understand what God's Word has to say about these things. But because of the culture that we're in, which is completely saturated in sex, this teaching, it almost seems impossible or revolutionary. But it's important that we understand what God's Word has to say. Because God, if He has saved you, and if you're trusting in Christ, it means that He has begun a work in you. And that work is to transform you into the image of His Son. And we've talked about that. And Christ is sufficient for that. And if you have Christ, then you have all you need. Now, in the first two chapters of the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul laid down the doctrinal foundation of the Christian faith. And he does this very often in his letters. The first half of his letters, it's all doctrine, it's all implications, it's all not imperatives, but propositions. This is true, this is what Christ did, this is how it relates to you. And in the next section, he really gets into the practical implications of all of that. And he's laid the doctrinal foundation. And what he's taught us is that Jesus Christ is all-powerful and that he is all-sufficient, and that really has been the theme. But what is truly amazing about what God teaches us in the book of Colossians is not necessarily that Jesus is all-powerful. In a sense, we all know that, and we're thankful for what God has done for us in Christ. But what is amazing is the fact that this all-powerful, all-sufficient Christ dwells in us. That's amazing. The Bible says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And it talks about how you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And because Christ is in you, you have power to overcome the flesh. You can become more like Christ. You can say no to sin. You have that power because Christ dwells in you. It is the hope of glory. And you know, the real difference between a person who is saved and a person who is unsaved is that one person's soul has been infused with divine life, and the other person has not. That's the difference. If you do not have Christ in you, I'll let God say it. Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There it is. If you do not have that divine life infused in your soul, then you are not a Christian. And it's really that simple. Well, how do I get that? That's a good question. How do I get that? The answer is through faith. Through faith. In other words, you believe the gospel. It's not some major hokey thing that's crazy or anything like that. You believe the gospel. And that's how the Spirit comes to dwell in your heart. Ephesians 1:13, listen to what Ephesians 1:13 says. It says, in him, it's speaking of Christ, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You see? That's it. You believe. You say, I believe. That means you have the Spirit. Well, I didn't get any holy shakes or anything like that. That's not what it says. The Spirit of God now dwells in you because you believed the gospel. That means the moment that you turned from sin and trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit came into your life permanently and united you to Christ. That's what has taken place. And by the way, that is what has saved you. You see, your faith does not save you. Jesus saves you. You see, faith is what created your union to Christ. But it was not your faith that was crucified for your sins. And it was not your faith that rose again to new life. It was Jesus. See, faith alone creates that union, and I understand that, and it's very important that we hold to that. But it is, by the way, I like to say this. Did you know that every one of you here was saved by works? Did you know that? It's true. It's Jesus' work, right? Absolutely. We're saved by works, just not our own. We're saved by faith in the work of Jesus. It's a work of Jesus Christ that saves us. And that work, which Christ did, is applied to us through our union with Christ that is created by faith. Okay? You see, the reason I bring this up is because understanding this is essential to understanding Colossians 3 and 4. There was a life you lived before Christ, but when you came to Christ and were united to him by faith, you died to that old life. That is not who you are anymore. And you were raised to new life in Christ. A life that is no longer part of the old earthly life. A life that is in heaven, hidden with Christ. And Paul presumes that this is true about the church in Colossae, and so he says, in effect, since you have this new life in you, act like it. And that's essentially what this passage is saying to us. Since you've been born again, act like it. You know, that the trouble with many Christians is not that we don't have this life. We do. By definition, if you are a Christian, you have this life. The problem is, we don't act like it. We still live our lives as if joy and fulfillment is found in the things of this world. It's found in sin, but that's not where it's found. It's found in heaven with Christ. And we really don't have a choice. If you are a Christian, the Bible says that then you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. You have this new life dwelling in you. And that begins with the orientation of our minds, right? We talked about that last week. You set your mind on things above and not on things in this world. It begins with changing what it is that you focus on, what it is that you think about, your ambitions. You set your mind on Christ, where your life is. If you call yourself a Christian and you claim to have this life dwelling in you, that means that you've agreed to be dead to the world. There's nothing in the world for you anymore. Then this is basic Christianity. And the next logical step then would be verse 5, which is, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists 5 vices, 5 sins, 5 terrible things that follow a progression from outward deeds into inward motives. And you kind of, it's like you get this onion of sin, and you look at the outer layer, and then it's sexual immorality, right? And then you peel that layer, and what you have behind that is you have evil desire, and then you peel all of the layers until you get to the core, and the core of that is greed or covetousness or idolatry. And we'll talk about that, but before we get that, I want to make sure that we understand 2 things. Number 1 is the provision that we have for forgiveness. And number 2 is the power we have over sin and temptation. And by the way, Romans 8 is what really lays this out very well. And so if you really want to understand this further, I would encourage you to study Romans 8 and go home and study that on your own. I mean, you guys will not get to watch the Super Bowl if I start to dive into all of that. So we're not going to go there, but I do want you to understand that both of those, the provision we have for forgiveness and the power we have over sin and temptation, is summed up in the phrase, union with Christ. You are intimately and permanently united with Christ. You see, union with Christ is proof that there is no sin that can condemn you, right? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Right? It's proof. You cannot out-sin God's grace. If your faith and trust is in Christ, it doesn't matter if you murdered somebody this morning. You do not out-sin God's grace. Also, union with Christ is the guarantee that you have the power to overcome sin and temptation. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, we've been forgiven because of our union, and we have the power because of our union. That's why sin does not overpower the Christian. Sin deceives us. It makes us think that we don't have the resources we actually do have. It makes God seem small, and then it strikes. It lures us away from the resources we have to overcome it, and then it overpowers us. That's what happens. And so what can we do? Should we just try to live with it? Should we maybe just try to manage it? Maybe we could figure out a way to put it in the cage? No. There's only one thing to do. You got to kill it. You got to kill it. You got to put it to death. It's messy and it's bloody, but it's essential. And that's what Colossians 3, 5 through 7 talks about. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, I know this is essential for us to think about, Lord, and I just pray, Father, that you would help us think through these things and that this would be clear to us, and may your Spirit give me the strength to communicate clearly and us the strength to be encouraged and motivated to know that we don't have to live in sin anymore. We have the resources to kill it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The proposition that's in your bulletin says, since we are in Christ, this passage commands us to kill the personal sins of perverted love that originated in the former earthly life that we have been graciously saved out of. You see, in order to kill sin, we need to identify it and we need to understand it. So first, what is it? What is earthly in us? What is it that is preventing us from really grabbing hold of what God has for us in heaven? What is this sin that so easily entangles us, as the author of Hebrews says? What is it that deceives us and drags us down? Well, verse 5 is not an exhaustive list of sins. Believe me, there are a lot more sins than those. But it does provide a sample list of sins that shows the progression of inner motivation and thought life that manifests itself in deeds. Now, the sins listed are sexual immorality, impurity, passion or lust, evil desire and covetousness, or evil desire, covetousness, hard word to say, which is idolatry. Those are the five vices that are listed. And first, there is sexual immorality, okay? Very simple. It's any unlawful sexual act. That's sexual immorality. You know, God has designed sex for the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Therefore, any sex outside of that is, by definition, sexual immorality. That's what it is. It's an act of sex outside of marriage. If you are married and you engage in sexual acts with somebody who is not your spouse, you have committed sexual immorality. If you are not married and you engage in any sexual act with anyone, you've sinned. That's sexual immorality. That's what it's talking about here. The second one is impurity. Impurity. This word is often paired with sexual immorality, but it's a broader term that describes the overall environment of sexual sin. And really, this word points back to our former life. The former was impure, but if you are in Christ, then you have been made pure. And then you're trying to work that out in the practical living. Third term is passion or lust. And this is closely related to the fourth term, which is evil desire. Now, the word passion means a strong emotion of desire or craving. And it's a physical craving. And what is it that stirred up this physical craving? Well, it's the fourth one, evil desires. And evil desires are exactly that. Things that we desire that are what? Evil. See? Pretty clear. Things that are contrary to God's design. I mean, if, and really in the context of this verse, if you have sexual desires for someone that you are not married to, those desires are what? Evil. Evil. What does Jesus call it in Matthew 5? He calls it what? Adultery in the heart. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about evil sexual desires that you have for somebody that you are not married to. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. But that's not where it begins. Sexual immorality is the fruit of it, but it doesn't begin with evil desire. You have to go deeper than that. And there's one more sin that we have. It's what? Greed. Greed or covetous. I'm going to make you say it. Covetousness, right? And that, by the way, is where it all begins. It all begins there. It begins with greed. That word greed, it comes from two Greek words, pleon, which means more, and exo, which means to have. It is an insatiable desire to have more, to please self. And this is where it all begins. Greed says, choose yourself over God. That's what greed says. Which is, by the way, idolatry. You see? That's why it says covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. You're choosing yourself over God. Now watch how this progresses. When you choose yourself over God or commit idolatry, your ultimate goal is to please self. And you don't care if it honors God or not, because God is not your God. Right? He is not who you worship. Right now, you're worshiping someone other than God. That's what greed does. Greed says, my own fulfillment is more important than God's provision. That's what greed says. Then what is created from that is evil desire, right? Evil desire then draws up the plans of seeking that fulfillment. You see? It begins to plan. And as you dwell on those desires, something else builds up. Lust, passion. And that lust then convinces you that you will not be satisfied until you have what you want. And what happens next? What happens is, as we dwell on those things, that lust begins to percolate in our minds, and it becomes an obsession which creates an environment of impurity. And what do you think happens next? Sexual immorality. Do you see how that happens? It all starts with a desire to have something more. You see, it's applied to sex here in this passage, but you could really apply this to any sin, couldn't you? I mean, an insatiable desire for fame brings about boasting, a desire for money brings about stealing and lying. All of these deeds that we call sin begins with this root to greed. And so if you want to kill a sin, what do you need to kill? The root. I just had some sod put in my yard recently, and I'm seeing all of these ugly things sprout up that aren't grass. And I could just mow over it, and it would look pretty nice for a little while, right? But if I really want to get rid of those weeds, what do I need to do? I got to pull out the root. I got to pull out the root. And sometimes I fear that as Christians, we're content to just mow our lawns. But not only will those weeds come back, they'll multiply, won't they? You see, we got to learn to go after the root and not just simply mow our lawns and then wonder why the same sins keep springing up. You got to destroy the root. You see, until we kill greed, until we kill covetousness, we can never hope to conquer sin. We'll find temporary relief, perhaps from shameful, sinful acts. We may even escape the corruption of lustful thoughts for a season. But as long as we reject God's provision in favor of greed, those sins will keep springing up. So the $10,000 question, how do you kill greed? How do you kill greed? Accountability partners? Computer filters? There's only one thing that will kill greed. Contentment. Contentment. That is the only thing that has the power to kill greed. It is contentment with what God has provided. You say, well, how in the world do I become content? It's a great question. The answer? You trust God. You trust God. You trust that He knows what He's doing and that He will give you exactly what you need. You cling to verses like Romans 8:32, which says, if He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That means if you don't have something that you think you need, you and God are in a disagreement. And greed will tempt you to say, you know what, God, you're wrong. I'm going to get that. Contentment is the only thing that will kill greed. And how do you become content? You trust God. You say, I want to trust God. I really do, but I can't. Do you know why? Because you don't know Him. And I know this hurts. This hurts me too. Okay? Because you don't know God. It's very interesting. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and I joke about this, but I used to do young adult ministry, and I say 9 out of 10 men were struggling with lust and pornography, and 1 out of 10 were lying about it. That land on some people. But anyways, they'd come to me and they'd say, Jake, I just want to know God's will for my life. I want to know what God wants me to do. I'm just curious to know, like, what is God's master plan for me? And then I'll say, how are you doing in the area of lust? Oh, you know, I'm doing okay. You know, it's been a little while, but yeah, I just kind of fall back and forth. I say, well, I've got good news for you. I know what God's will is for you. And then I'd point to 1 Thessalonians 4 and I'd say, I want you to read that. And they would open it up and they would read, this is the will of God for you. I say, keep reading. That you abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. That each of you knows how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passions like the Gentiles And listen very carefully to what he says. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. You see? The reason these Gentiles are submitting themselves to lustful passion and greed is because they don't what? They don't know God. And because they don't know God, they're not content. And because they're not content, they're greedy. And because they're greedy, they have evil desires. And then those evil desires become lusts. And those lusts create an environment of impurity, which manifests itself in sexual immorality. You see, the more you know God, the easier it's going to be to trust Him. And so you got to commit yourself to His Word. And trust in His promises. And this is a process that we're all on together. Believe me, I'm not standing up here completely free from sin saying, you guys just need to do what I do. I'm standing up here saying, we all need to do what this book says, right? And we're in a process together. See, when we know our God well enough to know that He can be trusted to provide all our needs according to His will be content, and we will have what Jeremiah Burroughs calls the soul's worship. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan who wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and he said this, "You worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon, or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer, or when you come to receive a sacrament." And a sacrament is one of the things that we're going to do today, which is communion, baptism. Those are considered sacraments. He says, these are acts of God's worship, but they are only external acts of worship to hear and pray and receive sacraments. But contentment is the soul's worship, to subject itself thus to God. In active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God. But by passive obedience, we do as well worship God by being pleased with what God does. See, that's how you kill greed. You learn to be content with what God provides. See, too easy, right? No, this is not easy. And this is just a silly analogy that keeps popping up in my head, but what I can't help but think about is when I'm really, really hungry and I'm on my way to a really delicious steakhouse and I pass by a Taco Bell and I'm tempted to go into that Taco Bell and satisfy my hunger. I think this is what sin does. You got to keep your hands on that wheel and say, I'm not going to Taco Bell, I'm not going to Taco Bell, I'm not going to Taco Bell. I'm going to the butcher's, son. Right? There's a sense in which that analogy applies to us. Because I tell you what, the world is full of Taco Bells. And those things will corrode and corrupt our souls from the inside out. Boy, you could do a lot with that analogy as well, couldn't you? We have to trust the Lord. We have to trust the Lord. And it's not easy, because what we're going to come face to face with then is not that we're victims of this lust that keeps dragging us. What we're going to have to come face to face with then is just how selfish we truly are. Ugh. That's how I felt. I don't know if that's how you felt, but ugh. Wow, we can be selfish. But as we learn to lean into Christ and His promises, we will see greed decrease and joy and comfort and contentment and peace increase. Why? Because God is worth it. That is what the knowledge of God will teach you. God is worth it. Well, we've identified it. We've seen the progression of it. Begins with greed, which produces evil desire and passion, which leads to impurity and immorality. But do we truly understand just how terrible this sin is? And I know I'm probably over my time. Got a minute and a half. All right. So if you need to stretch a little bit, feel free to do that. But it's important that we understand this. And if you got to get up and go to the bathroom or anything like that, I will not be offended. Okay? But I want you to hear this. Do we truly understand how terrible it is? Because I think a part of what helps us kill sin, as difficult as it is, part of what helps us kill greed and really root it out is understanding the consequences of it. So look at verse 6. What does it say? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I want you to think for just a moment about the goodness of God. Think about His kindness. Think about His mercy. Think about His patience with you and with me and with others. Think about His love. Think about His willingness to send His perfect Son into this dirty, dingy earth to die on a cross for your sins. And as good as you think God is, He is infinitely better. If that is true, what does that tell you about anything that would bring about His wrath? It's more terrible than we can imagine. And what is it that brings about the wrath of God? Well, you've got five things listed right here. For those of us who have been saved, that commit these acts, which I believe is most of us, that wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross. Christian, if we love God, if new life is in us, then we have no business with these things. Put them to death. And if you're not a Christian this morning, turn from that sin and trust in Christ and have faith in Christ and be united to Him, and He will save you. This really isn't a message just for Christians. This is for all of us, because these things are corrupting all of us. And God has sent His Son to this world to die, that anyone who believes and trusts in Christ will be united to Him and will be saved from these things. And that is true of anyone who trusts in Christ. And so I would say, if you're not a Christian, turn from sin and trust in Christ. And then take communion with us later. But don't cage this sin. Don't cater to it. Don't try to sanitize it. Don't tell yourself, well, a lot of other people are struggling. How would that work in a cancer ward? Well, it's okay that I have cancer because everyone else seems to have it. Oh, just because a lot of other people have this doesn't really make it okay. So don't sanitize it. Kill it. Kill it. I believe one of the reasons Paul focuses on sexual sins in particular is because how devastating sexual immorality is to our culture. Absolutely devastating. There is a good reason for God's wrath. God's wrath, it's not, I'm just mad. This is righteous indignation of a holy God. I mean, the pornography industry makes $13 billion a year. And what it leaves in its wake is it's an incalculable amount of broken lives. Women who commit suicide are addicted to drugs. Women who are forced against their wills to perform sexual acts. This is pornography. And that's just one area. If you take all of the abortions that have happened in the last 100 years, the number is above a billion. A billion people. And make no mistake about it, the predominant force behind abortion is sex. Abortion is about sex. And that's just another area that this sin wreaks havoc. There is also prostitution or sex slavery. Really, sex slavery in particular, where women are forced against their will to have sex with other men. There's 2.5 million sex slaves. And it's not just women. It's men. It's boys. It's little girls that are forced into slavery against their wills. And by the way, the demand for this is increasing. Because that's what greed does. It's never satisfied. And the devastation doesn't even end there. Our society is embracing free sex. There are countless young people that feel the constant pressure to be sexually active outside of marriage. And many give in to that pressure. And when those relationships fall apart, as they often do, that beautiful gift from God, which was designed to bond two people together within the covenant of marriage, becomes a deep wound that many people feel will never heal. In short, it messes people up. That's why Paul said sex is not a sin against another person, it's a sin against your own body, sexual immorality. You would be hard-pressed to find anyone not affected by this sin, especially in my generation. In fact, I can't think of really anyone, certainly within my circle of friends that grew up, that were not affected by this. And we've become desensitized to it. But God is merciful. And you need to know that, especially if you've been affected by sexual sin. God is merciful. And He not only can provide complete healing to anyone broken by sexual sin, it doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what level you've engaged in any of this, the healing that God can provide for you is complete. And you need to know that. Doesn't matter if you've had an abortion. The healing that God can provide for anyone in any situation with any sin is complete because God is merciful and because God is good. Sex is outside of marriage is not. Those people involved in sexual immorality, they don't care about us. God cares about us. And healing is complete and it's available to anyone. He is merciful and He wants to heal you. He does. And it is because of that sin, and it is because of what it is doing to the creation that He loves, that His wrath is coming. Now, I know that's bleak, but this is the reality of where we live. This is what sin does. We are barely able to scratch the surface to see how devastating sin is. But it helps us to study how devastating sin is sometimes, because then it helps us know how great and merciful and kind our God is. Because He saves us from all of that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, if you are in Christ, then you've been redeemed from that. And there might still be some remnants of that. And we wish it wasn't there. Remnants of the old life that are clinging to us, and perhaps some of you are overwhelmed by this. Well, the message of the Scriptures is, you're dead to that in Christ. So kill it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, God, for the freedom that You give us from this in Christ. Thank You, God, for what You offer to us, for power to overcome this. And I just pray, Father, that everyone here, regardless of where they're at in their struggle against this, and I suspect that there are people that are on all sorts of places on the spectrum, may they see that they've been cleansed not by their ability to overcome it, but by what You've done for them in Christ. And from that foundation, may they begin the process of killing all of it because it's not who they are anymore. They are new in Christ. Their identity is in Christ. And Father, I thank You for that provision that You've given us in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.